Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are continuing our consideration of the section of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We're in verse 23 this morning, the section that instructs us to let us hold fast to the profession of faith. And as we hold fast, as we hold on to that hope and that faith that we possess, we recognize that it's not our own doing. It's not by our own efforts. It's because He has enabled us. And as we recognize the discouragements and the failures in the flesh, when we see no hope in ourselves, we can look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The hymn is 454. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. To Him in faith, He does promise to meet our needs far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think. Come, thou fount of every blessing. 400.
See you.
as we recognize that we hold fast because he holds fast to us. We need not rest in our own will or our own strength and our own commitment. He has promised that none can pluck us out of his hand. We are what we are by the grace of God, and we are promised that he will finish that work which he has begun in us. We are redeemed, not by our silver, not by gold, not by anything that we do, but the hymn is 721. Instructed to hold fast to the profession of our faith, to that hope that we have, to confess it and to live by it, to not forget it, to not turn away from it, to not compromise. And thus we hold fast not to the traditions of men, but the historical foundation of Christianity as it is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and in the history of those who have gone before. Faith of our fathers living still. 487. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this verse this morning. It's Hebrews 10, verse 23, and then remain standing for prayer.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to worship you. We pray that you would help us not to restrict our praise to you and our worship and our commitment to you just to one day of the week, but that we might be your servants, faithful and obedient each and every day, each and every moment, that we might serve you as we ought. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that you would enable us to hold fast, to trust you, to look to you for help in those times when we cannot help ourselves. We praise you and thank you in the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into verse 23, as we commemorate a date in history, we're going to turn back the clock 30 years. To April 16th, the year 1986. It was on that date that 600 Egyptian police officers attacked a large group of Coptic Christians standing outside of their place of assembly after their worship service. They were beaten. Even women and children were seriously injured by the attack by the Egyptian police. And it was from that date forward that Egyptian Christians were prohibited from assembling publicly outside. They were allowed to worship inside their place of assembly, but they were not permitted to assemble in public. And you might say, well, what's significant about that? It's very significant because we are moving that direction even in this country. There is a concerted effort by the current occupant of the White House, the courts, many legislatures, the media, and even some in so-called religious circles to restrict our expression of our religious freedoms to what they term freedom of worship. They say it's okay for you to worship however you want as long as you're within the confines of your church building. But don't take it out into the public. Don't take it out into the secular world. But that's not the way Christians are to live. Our freedoms of religion are far different than the modern interpretation of freedom of worship. We have a freedom of religion to believe and to practice and to live according to the convictions of conscience, the principles of the Word of God. And those privileges, those rights, those freedoms are granted not by any civil government, but by God Himself. So thus we remember the incident in Egypt in 1986 as a warning to what may be just around the corner, even in our own country. This morning we are considering, let us hold fast. And this, of course, is that section of Scripture that we termed last week the lettuce section. Not that we're in the vegetarian aisle of the supermarket, but that we have a section here which repeatedly gives us the instruction, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And this, of course, reminds us of the fact that though we are instructed to do these things, we do so only as we are enabled by the grace of God. He is the one who has empowered us. He has enabled us with the grace to do those things that He has commanded. Therefore, it's a passive verb. As we hold fast, we are reminded of the fact that we can do so only because He is the one who, by the power of His Spirit, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the lives of each and every one of His people, He enables us to hold fast. The other aspect of this instruction to hold fast is that it's in the present tense. And that means that it's an ongoing effort. This is not just a one-time thing that we do at the point when we raise our hand and walk the aisle, as some people define conversion. This commitment to holding fast to the convictions, to the profession of our faith is an ongoing process. We often speak of the process of sanctification, becoming ever more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And while He is described as the author and the finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12:2, we nevertheless understand that this is an ongoing process. We're not what we once were, but we're not yet what we should be. And thus, we are, as they say, a work in progress. And we are instructed to submit to His leading, to submit to His direction, on an ongoing basis, not just when we feel like it, not just when it's convenient, but that we are to hold fast in all times, in all circumstances, that we might be found faithful, that we might bring honor and glory to His name, not to ourselves, not to pat ourselves on the back as being some pious people, or not to compare our religiosity with that of others who might be less committed or less dedicated, No, the objective is to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say, in all that we do, and in all that we think. We are instructed, therefore, to hold fast. Let us hold fast. And very much like the instructions that were given in the previous verse to draw near, not just to draw near in a outward ritualistic sense, but with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith. And this, too, has the sense of holding fast to the profession of our faith. Now, the word here that is translated faith is not found in most of the earlier English translations. The Tyndale Bible, the Open Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible all render it, let us hold fast to the profession of our hope. And while in one sense it is proper to render it the profession of our faith, for it is that faith in Christ, the object of our hope and trust. We place all of our faith in Him. And even as 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us, to fight the good fight of faith, that we might lay hold on eternal life. You see that it is the faith and the trust in what Christ has accomplished for us that we are thus enabled to lay hold, to firmly grasp, to hold it in such a way that it cannot be taken from us. And our Arminian friends would have us to not understand that aspect of Scripture. But the Bible clearly tells us that He has guaranteed to us, who are His people by faith, eternal life. If it were conditional, it wouldn't be eternal life. And thus, we can trust in His atoning sacrifice, His accomplished work, even as He proclaimed in His last words from the cross, "It is finished." He had accomplished that which He had come to earth to do. And then He, after His resurrection, He ascended back to His rightful place at the right hand of God. Now, this aspect of hope, the real word that is used here, the Greek word that is rendered in the English, the profession of our faith, if we understand it as it is intended in the original sense to be the profession of our hope, again, we must define that word hope. Hope isn't just a whimsical, I wish. The hope that the Scripture alludes to is a firm conviction, an absolute guarantee. It's the knowledge, the assurance that we can trust what He has said and what He has promised. This too is referenced at various points in this great book of Hebrews, the constant reminder of the difference between the natural and the spiritual, the contrast between the old Jewish way of thinking and the transcendent spiritual biblical application of the spiritual truth. And thus, in Hebrews 3:6, we're reminded of the confidence and the rejoicing that we have in that hope. And even as Hebrews 6:11 puts it, the full assurance of hope unto the end. The Christian need not fear that as we approach the end of our physical lives, that somehow we're going to relinquish that faith that has guided us through our years. We can be assured of the fact that He is able to deliver us unto the end. That we might, even as the martyrs went to their deaths, singing the praises of Christ, that we too, regardless of what God's plan is for our future, that we might be assured that regardless of the persecution, regardless of the physical suffering, regardless of the disappointments that come to us in this life, we can stand firm, we can trust God, we can rejoice in what he has done for us, that we might thus glorify his name. We are therefore told to let us hold fast to the profession of faith. And this has two aspects. First, the profession of our faith. It might be rendered confession. For he tells us that if we confess before men, he will confess us before the Father. We are instructed to confess our faith before men. We are to not just be closet Christians, as they say, to just think that we can exercise our faith on Sunday and just live like the world the rest of the time and not offend anybody and everything will work out well in the end. Well, it doesn't. God expects that we stand for Him at all times, not just on Sunday morning. And thus, we are exhorted to profess what we believe, to stand for what we believe, even when there are consequences. He tells us that our faith will divide. There will be those who are offended. There will be those who think that we're religious fanatics or that we're nuts. But this isn't our doctrine. This is the Word of God. And we are instructed to believe it, to obey it, and to hold fast to it, regardless of the consequences. He tells us to count the cost, to take up our cross and follow Him. There will be those who are offended. There will be those who hate us. But He tells us, they don't hate you, they hate me. And they hated Him before they hated us. And the flip side of that, of course, is that if we don't offend anyone, if we don't get the reaction of the world against what we stand for, then there's real reason for us to question our own life, our own beliefs, our own worldview. Because if we aren't raising the ire of the world, if we aren't receiving those snide remarks or those divisions that come, those who think that we're extremists, those that think we're fanatical Jesus freaks or whatever they call us, if we don't get that, then there's real reason for us to question how firmly committed are we to this Word of God, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we invite persecution or that we invite opposition, but we are told simply that if we are living for Him, it will come. This profession of our faith then is not just a verbal confession, but the word profession itself has been adapted to a job, a daily living. We often identify people with what they do in their daily lives. What is their profession? Their employment. And such too can be classified as Christians. If our profession is to be a Christian, then we should live like a Christian every day. This then is the exhortation that is given here in Hebrews 10. The profession of our faith. Not just our words, but our words must be backed by our actions. Even as the instruction of James was, faith without works is dead. We can't say that we have faith if our actions don't back up what we say. And thus, so in this passage, the profession of our faith involves not just our words, not just what we say we believe, but it's a proper evaluation of the way in which we live our daily lives. The qualification here, of course, is that we are instructed to do this without wavering. The human tendency is to get tired even as the scripture says, to not become weary in well-doing. In our natural strength, we get tired of doing certain things after a while. We get bored. We get to the point where we wonder whether it's worth it. And many of these Jewish believers at the time of the writing of this epistle to the Hebrews, they were weary. They were being constantly nagged by their fellow Jews. They were being told by the Judaizers, okay, yeah, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but you got to still do this. You got to still do that. You got to still do the ceremonies and the sacrifices and this and that and everything else. But that isn't Christianity. Christianity in the days of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews was not Jesus plus. Many times we have a tendency, even in modern so-called evangelical circles, to believe that salvation is Jesus plus. That you can do something in addition to believing. That the true measure of your faith is whether you can do this or that on top of what you say you believe. And this isn't just found in the so-called charismatic circles where they try to pile on additional skills and additional gifts that you might be able to demonstrate as a proof of the Spirit in your life. This is something which has permeated even so-called mainstream Christianity. The notion that you can believe, but you also must do something else. Or that in addition to the Word of God, you must also accept something else. But we trust Jesus alone. Now you'll note that I didn't say Jesus only. There's a Jesus only crowd that denies the Trinity. They say it's Christ only. And instead of baptizing in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they baptize in the name of Jesus only. But that isn't Scripture. We're told from Genesis to Revelation that it's the three persons of the Trinity that are active, not only in the creation, but also in the act of redemption. And even in the process of sanctification, it is the will of the Father, it is the accomplished atoning work of the Savior, the Son, and it is the enabling indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, the three persons of the Trinity who accomplish this holding fast, this process of sanctification, this sealing and this guaranteeing that He will finish that work which He has begun in us. So, we need to be careful of our terminology. It's not Jesus only, as the modern cliche has come to understand. But it's Jesus alone. Only Jesus. We trust in Him. He is the name above every name. He is the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one and only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. And thus, we must recognize that He is the object of our trust. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. This then reminds us that our salvation, our hope, and our trust is Jesus alone. And not our works, not the pronouncements of some pope or some religious leader, some theologian. Therefore, as we are instructed to hold fast to our profession of faith without wavering, don't second guess, don't doubt. He's guaranteed it. He's assured us. He's promised it. And thus, we must make sure that the object of our hope and our trust is Christ and not the traditions of men. We are warned against human traditions. We are warned against following human traditions, particularly if they contradict Scripture. Typically, as time passes, the human tradition often comes to exceed the scriptural foundation. But we are instructed that our foundation is built upon the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles, and the chief cornerstone is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we look to human tradition, it's the human tradition that is affirmed by the pages of Scripture. We do not follow human tradition for the sake of following human tradition. And whenever human tradition contradicts the Scripture, then we are instructed categorically to refute it, to leave it behind. We are also warned against the traditions that are dictated to us by theologians and commentaries. That's not a rebuke of all commentaries. Some commentaries can be very helpful, give us insight into the original languages, give us a depth of understanding that has been the historical understanding of those far more learned than we. But when we trust our commentaries more than we trust the revelation of Scripture, then there is a great danger. And thus, we are warned against holding fast to human traditions in any form, whether they be church hierarchies, whether they be doctors and philosophers of theology, whatever they may be, if they contradict the Word of God, then they are to be rejected outright. We are warned, therefore, also of the fact that we are not holding on to our own salvation. This is the greatest truth of all, because if our salvation depended upon our own selves, we would indeed be in very serious trouble. If it all depended upon what we could do or what we could accomplish at any point, even at our best, then we would be hopeless creatures indeed. We are therefore reminded, even as John 10 verses 28 and 29 reminds us, that He has promised us eternal life. He tells us that none can pluck us out of His hand, and more importantly than that, or secondarily to that, none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. It's not only that He has our hand in His, but then we are also held by the hand of the Father. It's a double guarantee. It's a double assurance that none can pluck us out of His hand. And that's a reminder to us then that we're not depending upon our own works and our own efforts and our own commitment, our own faith, for our salvation. It's that which He has wrought in us. He has begun it. He will finish it. And thus we can rest in the hope and the confidence that He will finish that which He has begun. He will do it. We need not fret. We need not fear. We need not worry. That doesn't absolve us of any responsibility, however, because we are instructed, if we love Him, to keep His commandments. We can't keep His commandments perfectly in ourselves. We are dependent upon His grace. But on the other hand, we also have the responsibility and the realization that there are consequences when we do not follow Him, when we do not obey Him, when we don't do that which He has instructed us clearly to do, then there will be consequences in our lives. He tells us that even Christians can grieve the Spirit. We can come to that point in our lives when we sense a separation, a lack of fellowship, a lack of blessing. No, it doesn't say that we'll forfeit our salvation, but it does remind us that we can experience negative consequences of our sinful actions. And sometimes those consequences, even as we've been studying the life of David on Sunday evenings in 2 Samuel, there are long-lasting consequences, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our families, our fellow countrymen, all those around us can experience the negative consequences of our own failures to do that which God has clearly commanded us to do. So there is that warning, there's that caution that ought to restrain us from doing that which we know to be wrong. It ought to motivate us to do that which Scripture clearly tells us that we ought to do. But on the other hand, we also recognize that we don't succeed all the time. We don't accomplish 100% of everything that we are as Christians instructed to do. That's not an excuse, but it's a reality. And when we recognize that reality and when we do fall short, we are also given the further assurance, the further hope, and the further promise that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and ultimately to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, He paid it all. He will restore us when we fall short. It's by His grace that we are enabled to do that which we do. Therefore, we simply need to relinquish it to Him, to trust Him, to hold fast to Him, because He has promised to hold fast to us. And that ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us assurance. It ought to give us joy. And it ought to give us peace. Those fruits of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul enumerates for the Christian, they ought to be evident in our lives. We shouldn't be just grumpy old sour people. We ought to praise Him for what He has done in our lives. We are told to do this without wavering. And then there's the parenthetical insertion, for He is the one who has promised. He is the faithful one. And this, of course, is one of the names, the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation calls Him the faithful and true. John says that He's the way and the truth and the life. And this, then, is the reminder, even as Hebrews 7:25 reminds us, that He is the one who guarantees our salvation. He has promised that He will finish that work which He has begun. He tells us that it's not our own doing. We don't need to be dependent upon our own efforts. It's not our will and our work, but it's what He has done for us. He's the one who has promised. And this promise was evident even from Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. God appears on the scene with that proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. He promises that there will be one coming who, though the serpent would bruise his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. And as the prophecies unfold throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalms, throughout all of the pages of Scripture, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us, He would come into humanity, take upon Himself flesh, live perfectly under the law, that He might be the fulfillment of all of those prophecies of the Old Testament, that He might take the penalty for our sin, that He might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and thus that He might accomplish that purpose for which He had come, and that He might return to the right hand of the Father. Again, Hebrews 7:25 reminds us that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Again, we have to sleep sometimes. We can't always be petitioning God for what we need, but we know that we have an advocate, a faithful one, at the right hand of God Almighty. And even when we don't know what we should ask for, we're told further that the Spirit of God converts our moans and our groans and our utterances which we don't even understand, and it makes them presentable before the throne of heaven. And we have that mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not the Virgin Mary, it's not the dead saints, it's not anybody human, but it's the God-man Himself, the one and only mediator, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Again, That ought to cause us to shout. It ought to cause us to rejoice because he has accomplished that which he has promised. And he will finish it. He is the faithful one. He has promised it. And therefore, we need to accept it. It's like the old saying goes, God said it, I believe it. And thus, again, not that we congratulate ourselves for our faith. We recognize that he's the one who did it. He's the one who accomplished it. And he's the one who sealed us. He's the one who will deliver us even unto the end. As we recognize what we are to hold fast to, we are to hold fast to righteousness. This is a timely exhortation for the people of God today because we live in a world where righteousness is quickly slipping away. Indeed, the very definitions of what is righteousness, what is right and wrong, have been so turned upside down, even in our culture, that one wonders in future years, in future generations, as the Lord tarries, how will there be any discernment of right and wrong? But again, the Scripture gives us hope because it tells us that when the foundations are shaken, when the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Well, the righteous must do one thing. We hold fast to that which God has revealed. We hold fast to that which God has said. The Supreme Court may say one thing, but if God says something else, then we ought to do what the Word of God says. And thus, we hold fast to righteousness, even as Job resolved that he was going to hold fast to righteousness so that his heart could never reproach him. Conscience has a way of eating at us. And when we willfully do something that we're commanded by Scripture not to do, or when we don't do something that Scripture tells us we are to do, then our consciences will nag at us. We won't have peace. We won't have contentment. We won't have the joy. But we need to be as Job and resolve to hold fast to the righteousness. We also need to be as Titus, as Paul wrote and exhorted Titus, Titus 1:9, to hold fast to the word of truth, the word of God. And that by holding fast to it, we might be able to exhort and to rebuke the gainsayers. We ought to be able to use the word of God to encourage his people to repentance, to offer the gospel light of salvation to the lost, and also that we might rebuke those who willfully and blatantly and arrogantly deny the Scriptures. We hold fast to the Word of God. There are many who seek to diminish the Word of God in our own culture by retranslating it into something that it was never intended to be. They have a new twist, a new angle of interpretation that lets the Word of God be manipulated for the agenda, the philosophy and the secularism which they choose to live in their own daily lives. But that's not the Word of God. That's not the historical understanding of truth that the Scripture reveals to us. We are instructed to hold fast to our righteousness, to hold fast to the Word of God, to hold fast to truth. By looking to what God has said, what God has promised, what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, thus we are prepared even as we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we are instructed to live in anticipation of that future promise, that hope of his coming, the hope of his glory, we can thus be assured that we are doing his will. We need not look to our past failures. The devil would like to dredge up our past sins and our past failures. But the Word of God tells us that our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. We are guaranteed that he has wiped our slate clean by the blood of Christ. And thus we can rejoice. We can have hope. We can have the confidence that whatever the circumstances, whatever the experiences, whatever the sufferings, whatever the persecution, whatever the disappointments that come our way, my anchor holds. The hymn is 717.
I am here.
Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.